Our Heavenly Father, we come before you, often not with the boldness that you've requested, but with hesitation and sort of a spirit of distance, when it should be that we are well aware of how intimately you are connected to us and us to you, and how perfectly you hear the cries of our hearts always, even when we haven't come to you in prayer, even when perhaps thanksgiving isn't on our lips or in our hearts. And yet it should be always. And so, Father God, as we come to you in prayer now, we thank you for all things. We know that you're working it all together with us right in the center of that perfect work. And we often look around and listen and speak and see the consequence and wonder how it could be true that you are working all things together for our good and that we're right in the center of it all. We wonder. And yet it is true. We know it is because you made that very clear in your word. Thank you, Father, for all the evidences in your word and outside of your word that all is operating exactly according to that perfect plan. Certainly in the creation, all things proceed according to the rules that you have established there. And though you're able to change those at will and have before, presently we see things proceeding as they were from that point when everything was stabilized and all went forward from that point on until today. And our minds reach out sometimes with great effort to comprehend the order and structure there that you've put there. It's surely not just accidental. And so we know that you're behind it all. But Father God, the way you've intersected with our lives personally and so often, even though we were living in sin, even though we were in rebellion, even though we didn't have time or even a thought perhaps for you, the way you intersected with our lives, it's just the most wonderful thing of all. And we're so thankful, Father. And so please lift us up and encourage us this morning as we open this word of truth that you've given for our benefit and now will bless us with. Father, there's much on the hearts of the saints, as we've just shared here this morning. And Father God, we all have opportunities to reach out to others, and even when we don't see them for what they truly are, we may not see the doors that you've provided, that you've opened, because they require a word from us in order to see those open doors. And so, Father, I pray that we would have those words that you may use that are really words of power and so important as a critical part of our witness, of our testimony to those around us. So, Father, bless us as we reach out and even today for these opportunities you will provide. Heavenly Father, our nation is in a time of great trial internally and outside it and around the world, because as a nation that leads the world in so many ways, we have considerable influence. And that can be for evil, it can be for good. And we've certainly seen a history of evil for a long time. So, Father, we pray for the current circumstances we find ourselves in, regarding even nations totally dedicated to our destruction that have gone on in that condition for so many years, decades in some cases. And so, Father, we pray for a resolution of those conflicts, perhaps soon, perhaps this week, with Iran. That would be such a blessing. And then there are others that also loom large on our minds, like in Ukraine with Russia and others, Father, China, and the smaller nations that are not always our friends. some openly our enemies. So, Father, we just commit our nation and its leaders to you for their protection. Please give President Trump wisdom far, far beyond his means or abilities or experience. And please teach him your ways, Heavenly Father, and draw him to yourself. Spiritually, it's such a great need there. But Father, you are able, we know, to commit him to you and all those that would serve honorably. May they be blessed greatly in their work and see success. And those that are dishonorable, Father, may they be revealed as such in due time. So, Father, we wait on you regarding these issues that sometimes seem so dominant in our thinking, too dominant in our thinking. Please give us patience to wait on you to see how you will work. And we know you will work miraculously because, of course, that's your very nature to do exactly that. We pray that we might stand in awe, expectantly waiting to see how that will be accomplished. Help us now as we look into your word, Father, because it should be such a blessing for us, such an encouragement, so empowering, and may it be so. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're continuing today. This is part four of our study in the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life. Part four. And I have to do a quick review. Otherwise, I would have to just do this as part of our study for today. So a little bit of review is important. Remember last week I titled that specific teaching, "The Walk of the Believer Under Grace is a High Road." Indeed, the walk of the believer under grace is a high road, and in fact, so high, so far above everything, that the law couldn't offer anything comparable. Even the law of Moses had no power to lift the believer above the matters of the flesh and the power of it. In fact, the law didn't deliver at all from that, but just left bondage, really, bondage to a situation, a circumstance, which couldn't do anything except reveal the sin that's in the human heart, right? And yet, that was the plan with the sacrificial system to give a form of access to God, but not the full benefit of it. But we, under grace, have the full benefit of redemption. It has been accomplished through Christ's sacrificial death and his glorious resurrection. Because that was all in reference to our sin and our sins. And Paul writes about that in a very powerful and compelling way in the book of Romans, and we've seen that, and we've focused so carefully on that for a long time, and then recently have come back to it here in this study on the normal Christian life, because there are many places where Paul writes about our abundant life. You might think of Philippians, for example, being a good example of that. And he writes about it in the Corinthian letters and in the pastoral epistles, writes about it in Thessalonians. But it's in Romans and in Galatians where he gives the greatest amount of detailed teaching about the normal Christian life. And remember why we call it normal. It's because this is how God has ordained and how he works. He works to establish us in such a way that our lives may glorify him. And so that's what Paul writes about there, Romans chapters 6 through 8. It is the focus of those chapters. It's an application of the earlier teaching on justification and faith and our salvation by grace through faith. It has gone earlier there in those early chapters 1 through 5. So chapters 6 through 8 are the application of that teaching personally to our lives. And God expects that we will be transformed by this teaching. And now I can say to you, and I hope I hear amens, but I can say to you that God's not finished with us yet. He's not finished with me. He's not finished with you. We continue to need, really desperately need this teaching, because we can so easily be led astray, not only by the enemy, Satan, who continues to throw lies out that are often quite compelling, and also the sin nature dwells within us, always ready to raise its ugly head, and it's so powerful. And we seem so weak and fall subject to its rantings and its crazy interests, okay, which are never in line with the Lord God and His will. Okay, so we are often in need, and Paul writes about that in Romans 6, and we focused on Romans 6, verses 8 through 10 at the beginning last time. I'll read that for you, because these verses are fundamental in laying the foundation for all the verses that follow there. In fact, without this teaching here, we can't comprehend the verses that follow. Because there's a therefore, so that means you have to look back to see what went before. Okay, so Romans 6, verses 8 through 10. You turn there, please. Now, if we be dead with Christ, and that's an assumption, because it's true of all believers. In other words, you could just translate it, since, it'd be perfectly legitimate. Since we be dead with Christ, really having, since we died with Him, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Okay, that's a pretty strong statement of what our faith needs to be all about. Okay? In other words, life is the realm that we now find ourselves in, and it will always be such, even into eternity. In verse 9, knowing, do you know this? Well, we must. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Oh, well, many are teaching today that Christ is operating and thinking about all of our sin and all of our rebellion. That's not what it says here. It says, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, not dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Verse 10, for in that he died unto sin once, meaning once and for all. But in that he liveth unto God. For the realm in which Christ, our Lord, is now living is the realm of life and his relationship with Almighty God, the Father. So everything that he does will be in conformity to that, in conformity to what's been already accomplished in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Anything that takes away from that teaching is contrary to how God is working today. Also contrary to how the Holy Spirit is working. Also contrary to how Christ himself is living out his life in and through us. Because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all dwell within us to accomplish their purposes in us. And everything has been changed as a result of Christ's death and glorious resurrection. Okay? Otherwise, as written very clearly in other places, especially in the letter to the Hebrews, he would have to be dying over and over again, right? As priests continued to sacrifice over and over again for the nation of Israel as our high priest, if he hadn't successfully paid the penalty for our sins, more and more dying would be required by our Lord Jesus. But it's not. It's been accomplished. Okay, so the explanation then, the application is that our lives are different. They are changed because of what Christ has accomplished. So verses 9 and 10 express well that we have been transformed from death to life. We're on a different path now in our living, and the Spirit of God is very much involved in that. And we have been set free to cooperate with Christ in abundant living. And that's the essence of the normal Christian life, right? Well, then he gets to verses 11 and down through 14, where he gives a very clear teaching on how our living should, really, there's only one way it can, proceed in a way that honors God, and that is what's outlined here in verses 11 through 14. So we must think as our risen Christ does. That's what that verse said, knowing that Christ being dead, talking about us, knowing that Christ being dead, raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so our thinking is what is going to make the difference here. We are to think the way Christ is thinking. That means the way of life we know that we're in the middle of is the way of life that is a consequence of Christ's all-sufficient death, burial, and resurrection, and our justification. So we've been declared righteous in Him. So the Lord God is not spending all of His time focused on our rebellion. He's focused on what Christ has accomplished in regard to that rebellion. Okay? It's a different way of looking at it all together. We are under grace, therefore, and what a difference that has made. So everything is about Christ Himself now, and whether or not He will be glorified as the Redeemer who has accomplished it all, okay? Now, the problem is we are not always receiving that truth. We turn aside from it. Our sinful nature resists that teaching always. Our sinful nature cannot live compatibly with that teaching. And Satan's lies deceive us often as well. Now, we may think we're never deceived by Satan. No, you may arrogantly think that. It's not true. You often are. We may think that we're so spiritual when we're really carnal. Oh, my. And that's the reason for the teaching here, that we might gain an understanding that's far better than maybe what we've had. So, when we've been deceived, we are then living inside the realm of the power of the flesh again. It still dwells within us. The consequence of that for believers, it seems like it's inevitable. The consequence is religion. Religion really is Satan's greatest tool. Religion is not a good thing. There was once a religion that God gave. It was given to His people, the Jews, right? But no religion has been given to us Gentiles. We are set free from that, living in a different realm all together. So don't think that religion is a good thing, that God is using somehow now. Oh, you hear about it all over the world, how religious people are becoming. Oh, my. Okay, so that's the teaching there, and that brings us down to the exhortation, which is in verses 12 and 13. I'm not going to spend much time on it now, but we spent a lot of time on it already. But Paul then says, well, after knowing this and reckoning upon it, we're then free to do what he says here in verse 12 of Romans 6, where he says, stop allowing the sin nature to rule over you in your mortal body, that you obey it, and therefore bring forth lust. That lust is from the nature of sin. Okay? So stop allowing it to rule over you. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Okay? So that is a present active imperative. So we're to do this all of the time. Okay? Don't let it raise its ugly head. If you begin to see it, shut it down. Okay? And he does tell us how to do that in the verses in Galatians we're going to look at in a moment. Okay? But really, you don't need the Galatians teaching to understand how. You understand how from what's already been written here. Because we have effectively been set free and moved from bondage into liberty by what Christ has already accomplished. So now we are free. Now the challenge is simply to live that way. It's that simple. Just live that way. So he says we should present our bodies as living instruments unto righteousness, okay? And that's verses 12 and 13. Okay, and that I think that's enough on that section. Go back and study. You can even study the notes I'll put out there shortly on Liberty Messenger. I don't know whether you are all doing that, but there's much work that goes into presenting the handout. That's what I put together in the publication of the books. Okay, so it's all there for your benefit. And we only skim through it here on Sunday morning. There's limited time, so much is skipped right over in our teaching here from what's actually in the notes. So that's all I want to say about the reckoning that counts. That counts. It really does give us joy and peace and so forth, if we will. What? No, reckon and yield. And the fact is, we will not be living under the dominion of law. And that's why in verse 14 of chapter 6, Paul says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. If we were under a law, any law, then we would be living in carnality because no one can live up to a law. All it can do is condemn us. Okay? You may start to comply and then you will find yourself in total failure. So we've been set free. Praise God. And that's the whole dynamic of the normal Christian life. All right. The outline is simple. First of all, and we'll have to review a little bit from Galatians from last week. What have we learned about true liberty under grace? Okay. Then, what do the works of the flesh reveal about our walk? After that, what does the fruit of the Spirit reveal about our walk? And then just in summary, what have we learned about living under grace. So hopefully we're learning a lot, and in some ways this should be new for you. I can assure you every time I study Paul's letters, I learn much that I never had grasped onto in the same way before. And that has to be true of each other, every time. Okay, so last time we looked into Galatians, and I want to start there with Brenda reading Galatians 5, verses 13 through 18. And this is the key passage here in this entire letter about living the abundant and normal Christian life. So, Brenda?
For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law.
Thank you, Brenda. So verses 16 through 18 give us the key teaching, but the context of it is revealed in those earlier verses. And of course, the real context goes all the way back to the beginning of the letter, which is all about false teachers teaching law and contradicting Paul's teachings concerning grace there in the churches of Galatia. So verse 13, 14, 15 says, well, you, at least some of you, are taking advantage of liberty for the sake of evil, okay? He says, you've been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. So he says, there's an opportunity for the flesh to operate, and you may fall prey to it if your liberty is compromised, okay? And how will it be compromised? He's going to say exactly how. And that has to do with law and how one may pervert it all and easily do pervert it and end up living in a carnal state, like he says right there. Instead of loving your neighbor, you bite and devour one another, okay? That's a pretty concrete way to describe it. I guess things in the churches of Galatia weren't going so well in the interpersonal area. The brethren were not in harmony with one another, and they were in opposition to one another. And don't we see that everywhere we go? So then he says in verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and then you shall not be fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And why not? Because when you're walking in the Spirit, you are liberated from the power of the flesh. Why? Because the Spirit of God is engaging the flesh instead of the flesh engaging your personal spirit. See that? So that's the reason why we're liberated from the power of the flesh and in fact cannot even do what the flesh demands, as verse 17 says. The reason being that when we're walking in the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is waging a victorious battle against the flesh. Okay. Now, this is absolutely critical teaching, and yet it's not being taught this way. It's not being taught in the Pauline way. I've nearly never, in all of our experience in various church contexts, seen this being taught in the Pauline way. Nearly never. Okay? Instead, believers are being placed under some kind of legal requirement. Okay, but Paul is very clear, I think, in the teaching here. So verses 13 through 15 describes how we may be compromised in our liberty, but then verse 16 indicates the way forward from God's perspective. Okay, so the Spirit of God wants to work as the Spirit of God wants to work. He doesn't want to have to turn aside and try to convict us of sin when we're living in a carnal way. That isn't the best mode of operation for the Spirit. The best mode is in defeating the power of flesh within us, and that is what happens when we are walking in harmony with the Spirit. So that's what Paul means when he says walking in the Spirit. In harmony with the Spirit, and the Spirit's goal is to exalt Christ and all that Christ has accomplished in delivering us from the power of sin and death, okay? We have been delivered. Now the issue is, will we live accordingly in the realm of that liberty? Will we keep it, in other words? Will we honor it? Or will we turn aside? Now, if we do turn aside, the Spirit of God has to change his mode of operation. You remember from Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll read it for you. Ephesians 4, verses 29 through 32. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. So, in other words, stop grieving the Spirit of God. It's the present imperative, okay? The Spirit of God will be grieved if you turn to carnality in your speech, for example, in the example he gives here, okay? That's the opposite of grace. So then he gives a list of the ways this can happen. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, okay? So that's the way your speech will be when you are bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit, right? And as verse 32 indicates, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, hath already forgiven you. Okay, so you may not have seen it here, but there is an implication, a strong one, that how would I say it to make the point properly? Sorry for the delay. I'm having trouble coming up with what I think are the right words. Well, I think I'll just leave it with the way Paul writes of it here. Notice he writes in verse 30, right after talking about how you and I may have already in our speech turned aside from grace, right? How nevertheless, he says, we are sealed. In other words, grace is still operating. This whole concept of how you may easily lose your salvation, need to be saved again? Totally false teaching and dangerous teaching indeed. So even here when he's writing about how we may be captured so easily by the power of the flesh, there's no implication at all that you've lost your salvation. Here already he says sealed. Praise God. So Paul reminds us of that because without that reminder, you're going to have some trouble delivering yourself out of the realm of carnality by going back and focusing on what Christ has already accomplished for us, right? You're going to be thinking that what he has accomplished isn't enough. But it is enough, praise God. Our faith has secured it. Okay, so it's a weighty subject indeed that he writes about here. All about living in harmony with how the Lord God is working. And that brings us to this next section. I would like Linda to read these verses for us. It may seem like a stark contrast indeed. Okay, and it is, and we'll see why. So, Linda, please read Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21.
Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variances, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murder, drunkenness, revilings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God.
It is a challenge for all of us grace believers to read this, and yet that's what it says. There is a future for many, and it is not a future that anyone of us would ever like for them to have, and yet it is determined. Many, the great many, will never inherit the kingdom of God. Okay. So, what Paul says is that the way he words this in verse 19 is interesting, isn't it? Now, the works of the flesh are manifest. Well, what that means is they're not hidden. They're right out there in the open. In fact, they cannot be hidden. It used to be in the night when these would be manifest. Now it's in, they seem to have free reign in the middle of the daylight, right? In fact, they promote these things and call them good indeed and proper. Oh, what has become of the world that we're living in, huh? Without the influence of the truth of God, we end up with a world like this, even a nation given over to it. But that's where we find ourselves. All right, so Paul says they're manifest. And he says that for a reason. It's for the sake of the believers, okay? Remember the teaching just was, we just read it earlier, that if we walk in the Spirit, we're not going to be manifesting these things. In fact, we can't. But what if you turn aside? Don't you immediately need to know? Uh-oh, the red flag has now been flown. Because what? Well, there's hatred. There's idolatry showing its ugly head in us. Okay? And so Paul now says, these are manifest. And then he says, after making the long, long, long list, and such like, verse 21. In other words, there isn't an end to the list. In fact, there can never be an end to this list. The flesh is very able to produce evil that we may never have even considered before in its depth, right? And so then he gets to verse 21, and I need to talk about that because of the strong statement we find there. Okay, verse 19, 20 and 21 finally gets us to that point that there's a whole group of people who are never going to inherit the kingdom of God. All right? Paul writes about the kingdom of God in a number of places. In fact, he writes about it in exactly this way in a number of places. Other scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, Christ's own teaching about the kingdom that will come down upon this earth and be established here. We don't have that inheritance, but many do have that inheritance from time past, okay? Because they believed under a different dispensational plan. But nevertheless, the kingdom that we've been already placed into is what Paul calls the kingdom of his dear son, right? Yes, we are in that kingdom. It is not this kingdom on the earth, the way that's been described in many other places and in prophecy, that will yet be established here on this earth, where Christ will rule with a rod of iron from a throne in Jerusalem. No, our kingdom isn't that one. We're in a heavenly kingdom. Okay? And so when Paul makes this list, he's writing here about the ways that even we, as those who are righteous before God, may in fact live in a rebellious condition contrary to the great will and purpose of Almighty God. We may still find ourselves living in this way. And so this list is long and wide-ranging, to say the least. But what about that final statement there? They that do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. How are we to understand it? Because he's just said very clearly, we may very well be living in one of those modes, or maybe several, right? What about us then? So that's why I say grace believers have a bit of fear and trepidation maybe in reading it. It's not necessary to have that though. In fact, if we understand it correctly, and I'm going to spend much of our remaining time on that right now. And I want to take you to another place. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 12. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. In other words, homosexuals. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? But then he writes in verses 11 and 12, the explanation for us who are already righteous in Christ Jesus. He says, and such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified. In other words, declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, because we're not under the law, but all things are not expedient. In other words, they don't edify. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And so here's the meaning. Before salvation, we were all in that mode. We were idolaters, for example. Or we were, maybe some were thieves. So that's what we were, he says. But we've been delivered from that into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So we are no longer that, even when we are in our flesh, turning aside into one of those characteristic kinds of works. So, for example, you may become covetous so easily. We do it quite often, maybe today, several times. We'll find ourselves in that realm, right? But that doesn't mean you're a covetous person of the sort he's referring to here, who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, you see the difference? And in fact, when Paul, back there in Galatians, when he used those words there, those that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, the word he picked for do isn't the normal word for do in the Greek. The normal one would be quite different. It would mean to bring forth this occasionally, whatever. But that word means to practice it. In fact, we get our word practice from the Greek word, which is pronounced nearly the same, praso, practice. You see the connection through the Greek to the Latin to the English. Okay? And so, The fact is, no believer practices those things. As unbelievers, we were living in those realms continuously. Even though we may look very good to the outside world, and we in fact may have been very religious or ethical, and maybe no one realized what was truly going on behind the scenes, right? But as unbelievers, that was our way of life. Paul writes about it in Ephesians chapter 2. If you go back and read there, I'm not going to go there now. But I would like Patty to read another section of scripture that explains it as well as 1 Corinthians 6 does, only in a way I find it even more compelling for us saints of God who still find ourselves, of course, quite often giving ourselves over to the power of the flesh unnecessarily, of course. Patty, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 7.
If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh in the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them.
Okay, thank you. So remember last time I talked about what walking is all about. It's the whole way of life it's a way of life that's being expressed, right? And he says here in verse 7, unbelievers, they are dwelling there. That is their realm of living. But we may still give ourselves over to these passions of the flesh. And that does not render us unsaved. It does not take away our hope of heaven or of our inheritance. It's not canceled by this. Unbelievers have no inheritance in the kingdom of God, and we do. But we may very well have given ourselves over again to the power of the flesh and need to be delivered from that again. And how? By resetting our hearts and minds properly, as Paul has expressed so clearly in the scriptures we have been looking at. Okay, so that's a wonderful teaching indeed. And Paul, and I did want to finish with this today. There's another realm of living other than the work of the flesh, the works of the flesh. I'd like Tom to read about it now. This is called the fruit of the Spirit. What does it reveal about our walk? Tom, verses 22 through 24, Galatians 5.
For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts.
Amen. Thank you, Tom. What a contrast to the previous verses, right, about the fruit of evil that comes out of our indwelling sin nature, the flesh, right? The works of the flesh. This is all about what will be accomplished when the Spirit of God is defeating the flesh and its desires. So therefore, we've been set free to bring forth what the new nature, the nature that always reflects the desires of our Lord God, what that nature desires, and that is listed here. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And then he adds, against such, there's no law. He can't stop from mentioning the law, because whenever the law raises its head, then the flesh does as well. But in this case, there's no law that could ever condemn those that are living in the realm of the Spirit and His fruit. Okay. And why? Because they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. Oh my. So what does that tell us about living under grace? What have we learned? Well, Paul goes on in two verses there after the list of the fruit, the different segments of the fruit of the Spirit that Thomas just read us to us about in verses 25 and 26. I'll read those verses, and we'll start there next time, because I want us to see how the rest of the letter goes and how it relates to our studies here in the normal Christian life, because there is a direct relationship to where we are living today there in the next verses. So Galatians 5, verses 25 and 26. If we live in the Spirit, and that's one of those assumptions, since, first-class conditional, since we are living in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Okay? So we have a new way of life, a new realm of living, but let's not be led astray by the flesh and the evils of that. Let's stay living, walking cooperation with, in harmony with all that the Spirit of God wants to do. And then verse 26, that would be quite contrary to this. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. I'm wondering why he selects those several works of the flesh there over others. Perhaps because we may very well think we're doing so well. Oh, we are living such a wonderful, glorious life of morality and ethics, all so wonderful. Oh, compared to the others, right? Look at them, right? And not even realizing our own failures and even carnality, right? In fact, we may be living in the realm of vanity, not true glory, but a false glory. Content with our religion and its desires. So he says, keep a clear view here of all that I have taught. It's so critically important. Well, praise the Lord. I hope this teaching has been a blessing for you. I think we summarized quite in detail now a few times the teaching from Romans and Galatians. I want to go on to conclude it all within the next couple of studies. But hopefully these teachings have made a difference to you practically speaking, because we are able, in the realm of the liberty where we find ourselves, to live above the power of the flesh and to have victory over it. Of course, it's not our victory. It never shall be. It'll be the victory, of course, of God. And in a very practical way, the victory of the Spirit over what dwells within us. Praise God. What a wonderful blessing we have in the realm of His abundant grace. The unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ are ours. Praise God. I hope this has been a blessing. Are there any comments before we close in prayer today?
Well, Jim, thank you as always. But I just wanted to point out that you know, a couple comments that really stuck out for me were like, if we're living under the law, we're living carnally. And then a subsequent comment you made is that we'll think Christ's sacrifice isn't enough. And that is so true, you know, that we have to add to it or keep it or I don't even know, but thank you for pointing those things out.
Amen. Yes, I wanted to make a point of that, and I didn't maybe spend enough time on it, but maybe next time I will as we start to summarize the teaching here before going on. Okay, any other comments before we close in prayer today? Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for each one who gathers with us each morning. I thank you for each one who listens in later. We know they're there. How many we do not know. But we're thankful, Father, that the Word has not only been given, but it's been preserved, it's been translated. The translations are sometimes quite faithful. And we're so thankful for that, Father God, for helping us little ones, and indeed we are, but that the whole world rests upon us according to the Lord's working, which has us in the very center of all that he is doing in the world today. That we are his instruments, we read. So, Father God, that means you are our ever-constant hope, and it is in you that we rest, and in our Lord Jesus. And I pray, Father God, that we would represent faithfully the grace that you have drawn us into. Oh my, what a blessing that you've intersected with our lives in so many ways. We wouldn't be here today if you had not. Oh, well, where would we be? I only can imagine. In fact, I better not start to think about it. None of us should. So, Father God, may we be a light in the darkness, because that is our privilege. And your will for each of us today. May others be blessed through our presence, through our words, and through your great work in our midst. And we would look forward to that, Father, in Christ's name. And amen. Amen.